We were discussing Genesis 15 yesterday. I pretty much concluded what I wanted to say about Genesis 15. Although, let me, before going further, read you a statement from Meredith Klein's book, By Oath Consigned. I meant to bring this yesterday and I didn't. In connection with that smoking furnace that passed between the slain parts of the animals in the ratification rite of the covenant here in Genesis 15. On page 45 of By Oath Consigned, which is on your bibliography, the middle of page 13 on your bibliography, Klein says, Genesis 15 tells us of a covenant cutting and a theophany which Abraham witnessed amid darkness and horror, the only proper setting for this Old Testament Golgotha. There, in the passage of God, in the divided theophanic symbol of a smoking furnace and flaming torch between the dismembered creatures, the mystery of the abandonment of the Son of God emerged beforehand. For what Abraham witnessed was the strange self-malediction of the Lord of the covenant, who would himself undergo the covenant's curse of cutting asunder, rather than fail to lead his servant into the promised fullness of beatitude. So he discusses this in much greater length, but that's just a couple sentences from his treatment of it. And I think that's an insight into the passage that's helpful in not only understanding what's going on in the passage, but putting it in the context, larger context of Scripture. To go on with that passage, Genesis 15, in verse 18, you come back to the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, because in verse 18 you read, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So the borders of the land are specified. I think I commented on this in the last hour, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates. If you go further in the Old Testament, you find that when Moses comes to the plains of Moab, where Israel is about to take the promised land, you read in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 1, turn you, take your journeys, go to the mountain of the Amorites, unto all the places near there unto, in the Arabah, in the hill, in the Negev, by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So you get those same boundaries repeated by Moses as promised to Abraham at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy. It's repeated internally in the book of Deuteronomy in 11:24. And then when Moses dies and Joshua follows him in leadership of the nation, brings them into the land, you find in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, under the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. So you get a repetition there as well. Now, I think that promise was partially fulfilled under Joshua in the conquest. You read in Joshua 13, 1-6, that the land was taken, that is, the land of Canaan. But at that point, the territories, let's see. It says to the entrance of Hamath, which is quite far north. But as we read in Joshua 13:2, or the end of verse 1, Joshua 13, the end of verse 1, there remaineth yet much land to be possessed. In each of those tribal territories, there remained a job to be done, even though the basic territory was controlled. So that when you come to the book of Judges, in the first chapter of the book of Judges, you read of the various tribes that Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites, Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of various places, Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites, Zebulun didn't, Asher didn't, Naphtali didn't. General picture is, they really didn't finish the job. And it's not until the time of David where he places garrisons on the Euphrates, 2 Samuel 8, that you really get the fulfillment, it seems to me, of that promise. You read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 3, David smote Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, so forth. And he put garrisons in other places, which you read in 2 Samuel chapter 8. That means when you go over to 1 Kings and Solomon succeeds David, you read in 1 Kings 4, verse 21, Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river under the land of the Philistines, under the border of Egypt. So that's a statement. You might say, well, what's the river? He reigned over all the lands from the river under the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. The river is the Euphrates River. As you go down to verse 24, you read, he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tiphzah even unto Gaza. Now, Tiphzah is a city on the Euphrates. David reigned from Tiphzah down to Egypt, to Gaza. And it seems to me that that is a provisional fulfillment then of that promise to Abraham, that he would occupy that territory. Of course, David didn't hold it. And this was Solomon at this point who inherited David's kingdom. Solomon didn't hold it. And yet, that covenant is said, if you go back to Genesis 15, the borders are given, as I mentioned, I think, in the last class hour, in 17, 7 and 8, where the land is referred to again, it says that all the land of Canaan, the end of verse 8, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it seems to me that that promise of the land as belonging to the descendants of Abraham is one that continues to be a validity. And it will continue to be as validity as long as the Abrahamic covenant is continuing to exist. It's coextensive with the Abrahamic covenant in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 17. And there's an interesting reference in Jeremiah 31, verse 35 and 36. Which says, thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for light by night, who divideth the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts his name, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And a clear implication is, since the sun is not going to cease to shine, and the moon, then Israel is not going to cease from being a nation before the Lord. As long as there's continuation of day and night, there will continue to be this nation, Israel, of God's people. So the continuance of Israel as a nation is linked to the ordinances, creation ordinances, of the rising and setting of the sun. If you go back to Genesis then with that, Genesis 8:22, you read, while earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In connection with that Abrahamic covenant. So it seems to me that the promise both of the land and of the continuance of the nation of Israel is something that continues on indefinitely into the future. Yeah.
The circumcision is a part of that?
Well, you mean with the...
As far as being eternal or
as a nation. Well, that raises up the question of how, complex question, how you relate the administration of the Abrahamic covenant. Across the period of the Old and the New Covenants. Seems to me, if you really get into the issues of covenant theology with that, it seems to me that there is an overarching unity of the covenant of grace that is administered differently in the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. That covenant remains perpetual. It crosses and transcends the testaments. The administration of it differs, and there, to me, you get into this question of the relationship between circumcision and baptism. And I would find baptism to be the counterpart to circumcision continuing on. And it would seem to me that in the new economy, even though Israel, you know, you take Paul's statement that middle wall partition is wiped out, and that Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ, and those distinctions between male and female, master, slave, Jew, and Gentile are erased. There's a certain sense in which those distinctions no longer apply within the body of Christ in the new economy. But on the other hand, there's another sense in which that distinction continues to exist. I mean, you, even though man and woman are one in Christ, there's still a difference between man and woman. And even though Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, there still can be that distinction between those who are of the seed of Abraham, and those by the flesh, and those who are not, who are spiritually the seed. In that spiritual seed, we're all one. But in the physical thing, it seems to me there's still a distinction. So, yeah, it's a good question. Jeremiah, let me see, 31, 35, and 36. And then link that with Genesis 8, 22. All right, let's go on to Genesis 17. That's the third passage pertaining to God's covenant with Abraham. At this point, I want to treat just verses 1 to 8 of Genesis 17. We read, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations come out of thee, kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, I think what you have in 17 is the covenant confirmed and renewed. It's initially presented in 12, it's ratified in 15, confirmed and renewed here again in 17. This sort of repetition of material pertaining to the covenant is one of the things the source critics work with and say, here you have duplications. And they ascribe Genesis 17 to the P document and Genesis 15 to the J document. See, J is more primitive, 17 is more sophisticated, at least in their view. And you've got these duplications. But it seems to me it's requires nothing of that sort. It's just that the Lord is confirming over and over to Abraham these promises. In verse 1 it says, when Abram was 90 years old. This is 13 years after, or excuse me, 91 years old and 9. So, or 90 years old and 9. He was 99 years old. This is 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. You read in the end of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Remember, Ishmael was born not of Sarah, but of Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And 13 years have passed. He still doesn't have a son by Sarah, it's 24 years since the original promise of the seed. You go back to Genesis 12. But when he's 99 years old, it's 24 years, the Lord says, walk before me, be thou perfect. Perfect there, I don't think, is be understood in the normal sense we understand of moral perfection. But live a wholesome life. Be obedient to the Lord. Walk in faith before the Lord. And he says, I will make my covenant and will multiply thee exceedingly. In verse 5, in elaboration of that, he says, your name won't be called Abram, but Abraham. Now the etymology or meaning of Abram, a short form, is somewhat disputed. But most feel that it's related to two factors, the Av, which means father, Av, and Ram, which means the higher exalted. So that the idea would be the father is exalted. Father is exalted. The father in that case, being what's termed in Hebrew names, theophoric, that is, the father is a reference to God. So God is exalted. God is the Father. God is exalted would be the meaning of the name. If it's a theophoric name, if that first element refers to God. The Abraham comes from Av and Raham. Raham meaning a great number. So that the name becomes father of many. And their father refers not to God, but to Abraham. So that his name is changed from, in essence, God is exalted, to Abraham is the father of many nations. So it's put in connection with the fact of his numerous offspring. Notice in verse 6, the statement that kings shall come out of him. The promised line is to have royalty develop within it. And of course that becomes a theme that's picked up and elaborated on later, not only in Genesis, but later in the Old Testament, in other places. Okay, the fourth passage is Genesis 22, 17 to 18. Genesis 22 is the chapter which tells the story of the Lord's command to Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This is after Isaac has been born. He's the son of promise. And that is a real test of faith for Abraham. We'll discuss that later. But Abraham demonstrates his faith in that context. And when you get to verse 17 and 18, here's what you read. Actually, I ought to read verse 16, 17, and 18. And said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So you have reaffirmation in 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, of those central elements, the Abrahamic covenant, particularly the one in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The interesting thing is that is enclosed with two statements in verse 16 and verse 18, because you've done this thing. See in verse 16, and then at the end of verse 18, thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That, because, raises some difficult theological questions. How do you explain that because? Is ultimately the promise of Christ contingent on the obedience of Abraham? If you look at Calvin's commentary, most commentaries don't discuss the because. You can look that up in most commentaries. There's nothing there. which is often the case when you get to a real tough question. Commentaries don't help you much. But in Calvin's commentary, which is on your sheet here, two-thirds of the way down, page 13, page 572, volume 1, Calvin suggests that the language of these texts is intended to stimulate us to holy living by transferring to our works, and to Abraham, in this case, what properly belongs to pure beneficence. Now, I think Calvin's suggestion at least points us in the right direction. He says, I'll quote, "We must of necessity conclude that what is freely given is yet called the reward of works." What is freely given is called the reward of works. And then later he says, God, quote, "pays nothing as a debt, but gives to his own benefit the title of a reward." He gives to his own benefits the title of a reward. Now, you read those statements of Calvin, it may appear that what he is saying is sort of a terminological solution. What is freely given is called the reward of works. God pays nothing as a debt, but gives his own benefits the title of a reward. He calls it that. He gives it the title of a reward. It may seem like a terminological solution. What is freely given is called the reward of works. That is, God's benefits are not actually a reward. They are only so designated for motivation in our pursuit of godliness. Now, while that may appear to be the case and that the distinction is simply that of a label, I think Calvin is really suggesting that these texts propose that God actually took Abraham and his obedience up into the promulgation of the promise. He took Abraham and his obedience up into the promulgation of the promise. And here's, to me, the important distinction. Not in the sense of efficient cause or meritorious reward. Not in that sense. But in the sense of a divinely ordained means of administration of promise. In other words, Abraham's obedience is included in that divinely ordained means of administration of promise. It's not a meritorious cause. It's not an efficient cause. But it's included. Abraham's faithfulness, then, was the fruit of the grace of God operative in his life, which did not in any way merit the reward of the promise, but which nevertheless was an integral feature in the promulgation of the promise. Certainly God's election of Abraham and the promise to him preceded his response in faith and obedience. Preceded that. It goes back, you know, years and years at this point. But Abraham's election did not preclude, in the sense of obviating the importance of his response. It rather included it as an inevitable accompaniment of the working of divine grace in his life. Now that seems to me to be an attempt to explain the connection here between Abraham's obedience and this promulgation of promise, as it's stated here in the text. So in that sense, I think Calvin is correct when he says God pays nothing in debt, but gives to his own benefits the title of a reward. Pays nothing of a debt, but gives to his own benefits the title of a reward. It's God who is working in Abraham and enabling him to respond in faith, even in the point of this test of his faith in Genesis chapter 22. Discussion on that. It's a difficult point. It's interesting that I read something that surprised me just recently. Meredith Klein, who wrote this book, By Oath Consigned, has come out with a three-volume, it's not really a published, but a three-volume Kingdom Prologue, it's called, which is the beginning of an Old Testament theology that is privately printed. It's available through Gordon Conwell Seminary. He does deal with these texts, and he claims that there is a meritorious ground in Abraham's faith here that is involved in the promulgation of the promise. I find that difficult to accept. It seems to me that it's not meritorious. It is the evidence and demonstration of the grace and the work of God in his life. Yeah.
Since that's the case,
yeah,
then are you saying that it really wasn't possible for Abraham to fail?
Well, there you get that, you know, if you, I think you have to be careful how you formulate things like that, because there it seems to me you're putting yourself into a hypothetical kind of situation that tries to separate, theoretically, things that I don't think we can separate. In other words, you know, you're into this whole thing of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and election, and God's sovereignty in relation to that. Those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, could they ever be lost? Well, you know, one sense you could say if they don't respond to the gospel, they will be lost, yes. But in the other sense, you could say they can't be lost. They're in Christ from the foundation of the world. They are going to respond to the gospel. How you unravel all that, very difficult. And I think at a certain point, you're better to stand back and let the statements of Scripture with respect to issues of that sort stand on their own without trying to dissect them to the point where you can logically lay everything out and explain it. Because it seems to me that there are points where you can't fully understand or explain. And when you try to do that, it seems to me usually you fall over into distorting one side of it or the other side of it. Now, of course, then you can say, well, do you have a basic contradiction? I'd say, no. There are people who say you do, between, say, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I'd say, no, you don't. But I'm not, at the same time, saying I can explain exactly how it works. But it seems to me that you can't say that there's a fundamental contradiction there. You're in an area of mystery. In fact, with any... say the two natures of Christ were in one person. There was God and man. Two natures, one person. Now, you know, you can say that, but explain that. It's quite difficult. You can explain what it isn't, you know, like the Christological formulation. It's not this, not that, it's not something else. Or you get into the question of the inspiration of Scripture and the divine and human elements in the composition of Scripture. It's a human book, but at the same time, it's God's Word. And, you know, we talk about an organic view of inspiration, which the person, education, background, etc., of the writer comes through, and it's in the book. Yet that in no way detracts from his divine character as the very Word of God. How do you explain that? I don't think you can fully explain it. But you see, you have that interaction of the divine and the human. And it seems to me at those points, you have to kind of step back a bit. Any other questions, Tom? Yeah.
It seems like the whole argument focuses on the single word because.
Yes. Yeah.
Shouldn't our approach be to see the use of the because in the different kinds of causation? Mm-hmm. If there's a broad range.
All right, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I don't think there's any necessary conclusion that's meritorious. But there is a connection. Because you've done this, here are these promises.
Yeah. Are you saying that it's conditional on obedience, but not meritorious?
Yeah.
It's not earned. It's a free gift that it's conditional. But
yeah,
it's not earned by your obedience.
Yeah.
It's conditional.
Yeah, but God has imparted and met those conditions in advance, worked them in Abraham, so that that is part of the whole promulgation of the promise, that he would do these things. I don't know. That's just a suggestion. Let's go on to... Let's go on to B under 2. We're talking about Abraham as our spiritual father. We looked at these four passages that speak of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, B is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And that's Genesis 17, 9 to 14. We already looked at the early part of chapter 17. Let's go back to 17 and look at verse 9 through 14. Read there, God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any foreigner who is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So with God's promise to Abraham came an obligation on his part, and on that of his seed. And that is, circumcision is to become a token or a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. You read that in verse 11. Ye shall be circumcised, or ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And we find that Abraham is to circumcise himself, verse 11. And then every male child in his household, and not just his own children, everyone who is under his authority, including slaves. And then the striking statement, verse 14, not to do that was to break the covenant. The uncircumcised male child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So this was to be taken very seriously. You find later, when Moses neglected that, how seriously the Lord took that in Exodus 12:15. You read there, 7 days shall you, excuse me, it's not 12:15. It's earlier than 12. When Moses was returning. Yes, 4:24 and 25. Came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him, sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast at his feet, said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. And so he let him go. Now, it seems that the issue there was Moses had not circumcised his son. And the Lord threatens his life because he had not done that. Now, the consequence for neglect, if you go back to chapter 17, is that soul shall be cut off from his people. Now, that's what the Exodus 12, 15, and 19 reference was, which was used a minute ago. That's in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You read there, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So there you have, not only in connection with circumcision, but also with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is associated with Passover. That's Exodus 12, 15. If that's violated, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, there's some discussion as to what that means, to be cut off from his people or to be cut off from Israel. Does that mean this person will be executed? Does that mean death? Or does it mean excommunication? And commentators are divided on that. In Exodus 31:14, you read, ye shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, there, it seems that the parallel suggests to be cut off from among his people is death. Now, if you apply that to these other passages, observance of circumcision, feast of unleavened bread, you still don't know who is to administer that. Is the Lord saying he will in some way do it, or is it the responsibility of the community to exercise the death bond? That's not spelled out. But I think that the sanction that is included with the command to circumcise emphasizes the seriousness with which God intended this to be taken. Now, circumcision as a rite was practiced among other peoples even prior to Abraham's time. That's not something that originated here in Genesis 17 when the command was given to Abraham. It originated with Israel, and it originated at that point as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. But it was not something that was unknown among other peoples. So God gives it to Abraham with a new and special significance. If you look at Jeremiah 9, 25, you read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Now, the reason I read that is, see, circumcision wasn't something unique to Israel. The Egyptians did it, the Edomites did it, the Ammonites did it, the Moabites did it. What Jeremiah, however, is talking about here, even though some of you Israelites are circumcised outwardly, physically, you're not really, in the true sense of the word, circumcised, because it's not something of the heart. But other peoples practice circumcision. With this introduction of the rite here to Abraham, however, in connection with the Abrahamic covenant, its significance as the sign of the covenant seems to point to the need for internal cleansing. In other words, most feel that the basic idea of circumcision is the removal of uncleanness. That's the symbolism involved. Removal of uncleanness. And the rite points to the need for internal cleansing. Sin is a matter of the race. It's something that's passed on from generation to generation. And the uncleanness of sin must be taken away. Physical descent from Abraham is not sufficient to make a true child of God. There has to be that internal cleansing. So that circumcision becomes an outward sign of what must take place internally, circumcision of the heart. And that idea of circumcision of the heart is also rooted in the Old Testament. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, you read in verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, great and a mighty God, an awesome one, who regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." And in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, you read, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." If you go over to the New Testament, you find in Romans 4, Paul discusses circumcision, beginning in verse 8 of Romans 4. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness before he was circumcised. "How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Then verse 11 really tells you what circumcision is. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So no one's saved by circumcision, whether in the Old Testament or if you follow the analogy of circumcision baptism by baptism in the New Testament when that's applied to infants. But it is a sign of the covenant, and as such it's to be passed to the children. The important thing is not just the sign itself, but the faith in the provision that God would make for cleansing every individual. Okay, any questions or comments on the sign of God's covenant? Let's go on to see the high point of Abraham's faith, Genesis 22. We spoke of this chapter a few minutes ago where God tests Abraham. You read in the first verse of Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here am I." And he replied, and then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, I read from the NIV, which in verse 1 is certainly a better translation than King James. King James says, "It came to pass after these things, God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and said, here am I." This King James has been modified. The real King James says God did tempt Abraham, which is can be confused. A test is much better translation of that word. You read in James 1:13 and 14 that God tempts no man. Man is tempted when he's led astray of his own desires, evil desires. God tests a man, but he doesn't tempt a man. Satan tempts. In other words, Satan brings experiences in your life that are designed to draw you away from the Lord. God doesn't do that. He can bring things into your life that will test your faith, but the intent is to strengthen and confirm your faith, not to draw you away. I think that's, you see, in a practical sense, it's that problem that you face every day in your own experiences. If you think of Job, lost his family and possessions, and that was a temptation from Satan, because Satan had come to the Lord and said, "Look, this is a man who said he's a righteous man. Let me do these things to him, and you'll find he's going to fall." And the Lord said, "All right, within certain limits, you can do certain things." And Satan came in there to attempt to draw him away from the Lord. He didn't succeed at that. We know that that's what was going on because we can read the text. Job didn't know that Satan had come in there before the heavenly court and requested permission to do that. You apply that to your own experiences. You can have a bad experience. What's going on? Is this Satan at work to draw you away from the Lord? Has he initiated it? Well, maybe he has. Or is it the Lord at work to attempt to strengthen you and confirm you in your faith? I think the Lord's always at work. And so, you know, you may have both at work, but you can't really know of any given incident why that has been initiated in your life. Whether it's primarily coming from Satan or whether it's something the Lord is, here, this isn't coming from Satan. This is something that's been initiated by God to test and strengthen Abraham's faith. It was a severe test. Extremely severe test. Question?
Wasn't also Job's case that God wasn't working through Abraham's faith, but strengthening?
Yes, I think he was at the same time. I think he's always at work at the same time. Always. But who's initiating the particular incident? That's what I was getting at.
He made it happen prior to the
I think that's it. How do we respond to trials? And we should respond seeking God's strength and grace, no matter what the situation. That's right. But I think it's helpful to know in the struggles of life, there's this battle going on in the unseen world. And that battle, the battleground is in our own lives and our own experience. So how we respond to those things is significant and important. Calvin, again, has, I think, some helpful comments here about this test of Abraham. Page 563, I believe that's on your sheet. And I have page 572, probably both, to add 563 to that. He says of Abraham, his mind must of necessity have been severely crushed and violently agitated when the command and the promise of God were conflicting within it. See, that was here's the promise. Here's Isaac, your son, who is the line of promise, which God had confirmed. Your seed's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. And these promises have been confirmed over and over. And now God comes and says, slay that son, who is the child of promise. The command and the promise seem to conflict. But when he had come to the conclusion that the God with whom he knew he had to do could not be his adversary, although he did not immediately discover how the contradiction might be removed, he nevertheless, by hope, reconciled the command with the promise. Because being indubitably persuaded that God was faithful, he left the unknown issue to divine providence. Meanwhile, as with closed eyes, he goes whither he is directed. The truth of God deserves this honor. Not only that it should far transcend all human means, or that it alone, even without means, should suffice us, but also that it should surmount all obstacles. He says it was difficult and painful for Abraham to forget that he was a father and a husband, to cast off all human affections, and to endure before the world the disgrace of shameful cruelty by becoming the executioner of his son. But the other was a far more severe and horrible thing. Namely, that he conceived God to contradict himself in his own word. And then that he supposes the hope of the promised blessing to be cut off from him when Isaac is torn away from his embrace. Now, we know from Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19, that this was an act of faith by Abraham as he proceeded to do what God had commanded him to do. You read there in Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. So I think the test here is a test of Abraham's faith. I want to say some more about this, but I'm already 2 minutes over. So we'll pick up here then tomorrow.